Graffiti emblazoned on walls, a vicious war of pamphlets, riots in the streets, lawsuits, catchy songs of ridicule. It's hard for modern Christians to imagine how such public turmoil could be created by an argument between theologians, or how God could work through the messiness of human conflict to bring the church to an understanding of truth. To us, in retrospect, the Council of Nicaea is a veritable mountain in the landscape of the early church. For the protagonists themselves, it was more in the nature of an emergency meeting forced on the hostile parties by an imperial power and designed to stop an internal row. After the council, many of the same bishops who had signed its creed appeared at other councils, often reversing their previous decisions according to the way the winds of preferment were blowing. They found themselves less in a domain of monumental clarity and more in a swamp of confusing arguments and controversies that at times seemed to threaten the very continuity of the Christian church. To understand the significance of the Council of Nicaea, we need to enter into the minds of the disputants and ask why so much bitterness and confusion had been caused by one apparently simple question: in what way is Jesus divine? Of course, like many simple questions, this was a highly complex and provocative issue. Theologians of that era were almost beside themselves when they found that Scripture often gave very different sounding notes when they applied to it for guidance. The disagreements this simple question provoked made many of the greatest minds of the era wonder to what extent the Christian doctrines of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit were coherent, and even to what extent Christians could trust in the canon of sacred texts, which had hitherto seemed to them sufficient as an exposition of the faith. In many ways, therefore, Nicaea reminds us of the present era. Rather than being a symbol of clarity, peace, and order, it was a call to a difficult focusing of mind across a church that was often as muddled and confused as ours seems still to be. The argument began, innocently enough, with a regular seminar that Alexander, the Archbishop of Alexandria, was accustomed to hold with his senior clergy. Alexander, who was a follower of Origen, who a century beforehand had laid the basis for a vast mystical understanding of the relationship of the divine Logos to the eternal Father. Logos was the word the Greek Bible had used to translate divine wisdom, and it was also widely used in Greek philosophical circles to signify the divine power immanent within the world. To many Christians, it seemed a marvelous way to talk about the eternal Son of God and became almost a synonym for the Son. Like Origen, Alexander saw the Logos as sharing the divine attributes of the Father, especially that of eternity. The Logos, he argued, had been born of God before the ages, since God the Father had decided to use the Logos as the medium and agent of all creation. It followed that the Son, Logos, preexisted creation. Since time was a consequence of creation, the Son preexisted all time and was thus eternal like the Father, and indeed his timelessness was one of the attributes that manifested him as the divine Son, worthy of the worship of the church. Since he was eternal, there could be no before or after in him. It was inappropriate, therefore, to suggest that there ever was a time when the Son did not exist. God was eternally a father of a son, Alexander argued. And just as the Father had always existed, so too the Son had always existed and was thus known to be God from God. The Christological confessions about the Son, later to be inserted into the Creed of Nicaea, born, not created, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, all made this clear. It was at once a high and refined scholarly confession of the faith and a popular prayer that summed up how Christians could be monotheists even as they worshiped the Son along with the Father. Alexander knew he was pushing the envelope of the traditional high Christology of his church by explaining how Christ's divinity could no longer be understood in the old simplistic ways of a lesser divinity alongside a greater divinity. Alexander wanted to distinguish clearly between Christian and pagan theology by arguing that divinity is an absolute term, like pregnancy, that allows no degrees. One cannot say that the Son is half God or part God without making the very notion of deity into a mythical conception. Given this development, many traditional Christian pieties would need to be reforged in the 4th century. People sensed that they were on the cusp of a major new development, but they were not always quite sure what was happening. And more to the point, they lacked a precise or widely agreed upon vocabulary to express and to explain to themselves and others what exactly was going on. One of Alexander's senior priests, the presbyter Arius, was scandalized at the direction in which his bishop was taking theological language. Arius, who had charge of the large parish of Bocchalis in the city's dockland, had also been an intellectual disciple of Origen, but had taken a very different strand of that early theologian's variegated legacy. As was typical among 3rd century leaders and thinkers, Origen had a deeply ingrained sense of the absolute primacy of God over all of the beings. This meant that the Father was superior to the Son in all respects, in terms of essence, attributes, power, and quality. The Son might be called divine insofar as he represented the Father to the created world as the supreme agent of the creation, something like one of the greatest of all angelic powers. But he was decidedly inferior to the Father in all respects. This meant that the Son did not possess absolute timelessness, which was a sole attribute of God the Father. Thinking that he was defending traditional values, Arius pressed that insight of Origen's even further. The Son Logos, Arius allowed, might well have predated the rest of creation, but it was inappropriate to imagine that he shared the divine preexistence. Thus, it was important to confess the principle that there was a time when he, the Logos, was not. Arius quickly put this axiom into a rhyme, which he taught his parishioners, and so made it into a party cause. Soon, slogans were ringing around the docklands, and the diocese of Alexandria was in serious disarray. Arius' supporters chanted, "In pote hote ukin," and wrote the slogan on the walls. Overnight, Alexander's camp added a Greek negative to the beginning, "Ukin." Pate uk in. There was never a time when he was not. Everyone, skilled theologian or not, seemed to have been caught by surprise that a controversy over so basic a matter, was the Son of God divine and how, could have arisen in the church. And even more surprised that recourse to Scripture was proving so problematic. For every text that showed the divine status of the Son, I and the Father are one, and the Word was God, another could be quoted back to suggest the subordinate, even the created status of the Son. In the beginning, he created me, that is wisdom, it says in Proverbs. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone, says Jesus. If Jesus was not fully God, he was not really God at all, and thus to worship him was not piety, but simply idolatry. Alexander, applying good pastoral sense, would not allow a theologian's dispute to mushroom out publicly in this alarming way. So he censured Arius for appearing to deny the Son's eternity and true divinity and deposed him from his priestly office. Arius immediately appealed against that disciplinary decision to one of the most powerful bishops of the era, Eusebius of Nicodemia, a kinsman by marriage to Constantine, the emperor. Arius and Eusebius had been students together and shared a common theological view. Eusebius, the court theologian at the imperial capital, knew that if Arius was being attacked, then so was he. From that moment onwards, he was determined to squash what he regarded as a foolish Egyptian piety. By elevating the Son of God to the same status as God the Father, he argued, Christianity would compromise its claim to be a monotheist religion. He marshaled many supporters. There's much more to tell in this story, which leads us to the first of the great ecumenical councils. Please read the whole story in this week's readings.